Now I want to read from scripture from the Epistle of Paul to Titus. Now you find that just before Hebrews, although the little epistle of Philemon will come in between. And, I want to start this morning a series of 8 messages, God willing, which will take us in these 8 weeks through this letter of Paul to Titus. A little feeling that I'd lost some momentum or direction on these Sunday mornings, and I want to get back then to some New Testament exegesis and to see the relevance of this letter then to our own church and our own individual lives. And I want to begin that this morning. And so I'll read now to you the first chapter of the letter to Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. But hath in due time manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandments of God our Saviour. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast. I draw your attention this morning to the first 4 verses in the epistle to Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. Now let's ask, first of all, why should we study this letter? And there are 2 answers that are given to us in these opening verses to that question. Firstly, because of who the writer was. We are confronted here with one of the last letters of the Apostle Paul, one of the great men we would all acknowledge then in the history of human civilization, a man who's had the most enormous influence over all our society here in Wales and Western civilization generally. Man born a Jew, a student of Gamaliel, a man who himself then came to the Lord Jesus Christ to acknowledge him to be Jehovah incarnate through a great period of heart-searching and rejection and kicking against the goad that pricked his conscience for so long, so that his malice, then so consistent when he considered him to be an impostor and a blasphemer, was changed then to lifelong service and the consecration of all his considerable talents in proclaiming his word and furthering the cause of his kingdom when he acknowledged him to be God and Savior. He was a Jew then who was converted to Christ. He was a Roman citizen and used that in his battles then for the recognition of the Christian faith with the Roman powers, and he became the great apologist and defender then of a redemptive, miraculous, regenerative religion in his speeches and appearances before kings, and most especially then in these great letters that are the heart of the New Testament. In a series of lectures that were given in London at the close of the Second World War, masterminds of the ages, as men began to pick up the traces after the desolation then of the war and the fear that civilization was coming to an end, and men then began to consider again the culture and historical momentum then of education, and were beginning to think ahead for the future. Amongst those lectures then on the masterminds of the ages, organized by a secular organization, the Apostle Paul was given an evening that places him then amongst the great ranks of men of influence. But here he doesn't see himself, he sees himself in two titles that he gives to us. A servant of God, he says. Paul, a servant of God. Now that illustrates the enormous authority of his words and his actions. You know, a servant of the state, a policeman, when he acts in that capacity, not then as an individual, but in his official capacity as a servant of the state, or a judge, or a president, or a prime minister, or a general during battle, has enormous authority in his grasp in what he does because of this office that is his, a servant of the state. And so we are to see the apostle then. If you multiply that by infinity, here he is as the divine servant, as God's servant. In his life, in his choices, in his words, in his letters, in his sermons. He illustrates to us what our calling is to see this as the fulfillment of our destiny, what we should be, of finding our whole vocation and calling complete in this, to see our role in this world as being the servant of God. See what our father Adam lost as God's servant, God's vicegerent there in the Garden of Eden, and how he failed in the commission and the mandate that God gave him to serve him by sinning against him, and how the last Adam has come and he has restored the possibility of men becoming God's servants again. That from the heart then they no longer serve sin and self, but they serve the living God. Remember Isaiah's great title for the coming Messiah. He would be the Ebed Yahweh. He would be the servant of the Lord. And he would be the one whom God delighted in, upon whom God's Spirit rested. And Jesus, when he came, fulfills that prophecy. He is the servant of the Lord. He comes, he says, not to be ministered unto, not to be served, but he comes to serve and to give his life a ransom for many as the final climax of the service that he renders to God when he comes into this world. He is the servant. Now the Christian is called to be the servant, like those Thessalonians who Paul commends, because when he preached the gospel to them and they believed, they turned from idols to serve the living God. Now that is the grand description then of what a Christian is. He is God's servant. And here Paul testifies to that. I'm a servant of the Lord, he says. And he tells us also he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Do you remember the initial qualifications for the apostle? That they had to be with our Lord from his baptism by John and had to be a witness of his resurrection. And when they were choosing one to replace Judas, then they bring these qualifications. That apostle, he had to fulfill that. He had to be a companion of our Lord. And how then the apostle in that measure fulfills the apostle Paul, that qualification of being an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus, when he appears to him on the road to Damascus, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? He said. Now, to those men then were given extraordinary plenipotentiary powers. They were given the Holy Spirit in a unique way, that he would lead them into all truth, and he would bring to their remembrance those things that Jesus had said to them, that in their preaching and then in their writing, the church subsequently might know with the authority not of they themselves, but with the authority of the Lord behind them, what Jesus did, what Jesus intended his church to know. Remember how our Lord says to them on one occasion, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. As I come with the authority of God, commissioned by God to come into this world and do these things and say these things that only the Father has given to me and nothing more. So I send you, I commission you to say to the world all the things whatsoever I have taught you, so that those who listen to you listen to me, and those who reject you will reject me, because I won't allow anything to separate your testimony from my testimony, your words, your life, your deeds from mine. And so the Acts of the Apostles, then, Luke tells us, is a record of all that Jesus continued to do and to teach. Now, risen through the power of his Spirit by his apostles, and in the church which is his body. And so here then is Paul, a unique, great mind, but to be remembered by us as God's servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. We should study the letter then for that reason, because of who the writer was, but we should study it too because of whom it was written to. It was written to somebody called Titus. It was written to a European, a Macedonian, a Greek, of whom not a lot is known, who is not mentioned at all in the book of Acts, but elsewhere is mentioned on quite a number of occasions. In the letter to the Galatians, in the closing verses of this previous letter, but especially in the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. For example, in chapter 7, we have references there to Titus, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 6 and 7. God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. And then in chapter 8 and verse 23, whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. And then again in chapter 12 and in verse 18, I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Now you understand from those verses then, the oneness, the close friendship and high estimation that Paul had then of Titus, that they walked in the same spirit, that they walked in the same steps. He called him his partner and fellow helper concerning you, a man then who had the trust and confidence of the Apostle Paul. He was being sent here to Crete, as we are told in the fifth verse, to that island in the Mediterranean on a very delicate mission. There were delicate church tasks, tensions, and problems, and needed the maturity and grace of a man like Titus. And so Paul is sending him then on this task to Crete, and he sends him this letter, which is not just a private personal letter, but a letter to be read then, that all the congregation of God's people in Crete might know the function and purpose and authority with which then the requirements then of the apostle would be implemented, what things he would do, why he was doing them. He would fall back on this letter, like we fall back on the letters of the New Testament, for regulating our own personal and family and church lives and our influence in society. This letter had that authority, the imprimatur of a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ coming to Titus. But you see how he identifies him here. He calls him mine own son in verse 4. A true son, that is, a genuine son. Now he can mean by that that he owed his conversion to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that Paul spoke to him and persuaded him and answered his objections and taught him about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ and prayed for him. You remember how Paul writes of the Galatians and their special union with him, their link with him, because of how he brought the gospel to Galatia. My little children, he says, of whom I travailed again in birth, till Christ was formed in you. You are my children. I travailed for you. I labored and lived and prayed and worked that grace and Christ might be formed in you, that you might know a birth from above. You are my children. Well, now, Paul, having no natural children, had in this one Titus then, who came to faith by him, a true child, a real son. Or if it was not through Paul's influence direct, yet through the affection and appreciation and the identification by his life of all that was precious and dear to the heart of Paul. You know how we feel that when we see younger Christians contending so much more ably and living so much more preciously in Christ The things that we love and yearn for, we think of them as our children. We love them as our own sons and daughters. So when we go back to this letter then, we are going back to someone who in his lifestyle adorns everything that New Testament Christianity requires. We're going back to the fountainhead. We are looking then away through all the myths and traditions of 2,000 years back to the pure air and life of New Testament living, and New Testament Christian hope realized in the life of a young man. And he also says this, after the common faith, mine own son, he says in verse 4, after the common faith. And so what was he? Well, he was a one who had faith. That is, he was a believer. No more than that. A believer like ourselves. Never having seen Jesus Christ, not having been there on the day of Pentecost, but living by faith, living by trust in the invisible Lord, knowing his power and his reality, but a believer, and certainly no less than that, receiving all the victories and privileges which faith brings into the lives of those who exercise it, who subdue kingdoms and receive promises, all by this faith. And so here is a man then who heard the gospel invitation, who heard the gospel commandment and responded to it by trust, by faith. So he was a believer. But you see that special adjective that Paul uses there, common faith. That is, then it was Catholic faith. It was faith then that he shared with all those Christians that lived throughout the whole world in that first century. It wasn't special faith which a companion of the Apostle Paul has, or somebody which has the second blessing has, or that revival brings into the life of a person. Super faith, hyper faith, no, common faith, Catholic faith, faith which is being exercised in Africa and Asia and South America and North America and both sides of the Iron Curtain and all the world over today, that ordinary common faith. And when you travel and when you set down in a country you've never been before and enter a gospel congregation whom you've never known before and hear preaching and take part in singing, you immediately find yourself at home there. You are one with them, not because of any action of yours now to open yourself to those people. You find yourself one with them because there's a common faith, a received faith, a historic faith, which down through the ages the people of God have maintained. Jude talks about it. He says, contend, he says, for the faith once delivered to the saints. There's a delivered faith, a faith that's been deposited and given to the church, which every generation then must declare and proclaim and defend and contend for and persuade men about, that it is true, that it's worth receiving and believing. And that's what Athanasius did and Chrysostom did, and that's what Latimer and Luther did, that's what John Bunyan did, and that's what Wesley, Whitfield, and Daniel Rowland, and Panther Kellin, and Spurgeon, and Lloyd-Jones, and ourselves, in that great historic succession. They believed the same Savior. They didn't see him. They responded in faith to the words of the gospel, and they stood conscious of them, and as we are conscious of them historically, and of the whole worldwide company, the household of faith this day, who in a million congregations like this gather on the Lord's Day and sing the praise of one who was dead, but now lives forevermore, and in the power of an endless life becomes the shepherd and savior and protector and king of all who commonly trust him and believe upon him, who have received grace and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. That is what they believe. That is why they believe, because they have received and go on receiving this great apostolic greeting, grace and peace. God our Father, Jesus Christ our Savior. So we study this letter then because of who the writer was and to whom it was written. Well, then, secondly, let's ask this question. How can Paul help us? Well, I'd say, simply in response to that, well, that was Paul's vocation. That's his task. That is why God intervened and erupted into his life so dramatically on that road to Damascus. That's why he was set apart as one born out of due time and given that commission in the church. And that's why he wrote these letters, because looking down the avenue of the years, God seeing even us in this 20th century and under battles and the tensions that we live under in a post-Freudian, a post-Marxist, a post-Darwinian civilization, with all the crumbling of standards and absolutes and revealed and miraculous and redemptive religion going. And how then these letters, in all their exactness and warmth and clarity, are here in Scripture in order to help us. There are these two phrases that underline this in these opening verses. According to the faith of God's elect, he says in the first verse. That is, for the furtherance of the faith of believers, of those God has chosen, those upon whom God's grace has homed in and saved. It is for the furtherance of that trust, of that faith. That's why he has this mission. That's why he's an apostle, to help that faith, to educate that faith, to make it a discerning faith, a mature faith, to strengthen it, that we shouldn't be, as he says, like children tossed about with every wind of doctrine, believing this one day and then a new guru comes and we follow him, and then we hear some fascinating stories on the radio and we're taken up by him, or we get imbibing science fiction stories and all their fantasies and we like that, or we listen to the women's programs on an afternoon on the radio, and somebody is espousing some new ideas on that, and immediately we are reeling. People are the most innocuous, simplistic nonsense is received from the most unexpected sources, because people are like children tossed about. Winds of teaching blow through them. They have no anchor. They have no structure. They have no authority for what they believe. They don't know who they are. They don't know why they're in this world. What's the purpose of life? They're utterly ignorant of it. Here then, for the faith of God's people, the Apostle Paul is giving to us. You can't grow in faith without him. You simply can't. You have never, never met a strong believer who is ignorant of the writings of the Apostle Paul, his theology, his doctrine, his letters. You never, never have met such a person, a strong Christian, strong in faith, yet who disdains or ignores Romans, Corinthians, two letters. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, two letters to Thessalonians, two letters to Timothy, a letter to Titus, a letter to Philemon, Hebrews. You read Ephesians 1 and you see all the grandeur of that magnificent long sentence that goes on and on, tells us in all its grandeur of the wonder of in Christ, chosen, justified, kept, sanctified, all through Christ. You read Romans chapter 8, declares that there is no condemnation, no separation. The wonder of that chapter, what it means to the believer. You read the first letter to Paul to the Corinthians in the 13th chapter, and discover what the standards of love are to be manifested now in believers. And it's there, it's in that chapter. And you won't find it anywhere else. And if you want to know what love is, then you must read that, of the warmth and sweet simplicity of his second letter to Timothy, and his time of departure coming now, and his trust as he looks ahead, and his thanks as he looks back, so warm. You can't grow unless you know these letters, unless they live in you, unless you grasp the comfort and the education that they provide. Here, when one goes along to a Christian Union meeting, and students come to you, the nervous president or a nervous secretary, and she says, please, we want something simple. Keep it simple tonight. And they're studying marine biology and international politics and sociology and pure mathematics and applied mathematics. And there are people doing PhDs there. And you come to preach the word of God to them, and they come very nervously, and they say, please keep it simple. It's part of the age in which we live. Well, these letters are given for us to have faith, to know and understand why we believe, that we have an educated, discerning faith. And also this, he says, and for the acknowledging of the truth, that we grasp the truth, that we understand truth, that we make truth our own, so that not that we are searching all and seeking all and on pilgrimages for it, but that we have seen it and acknowledge it. Remember, it was Pilate's vain question to our Lord, what is truth? And it's been echoed by the millions under the philosophy of unbelief in Europe in our days. Guy Bell, writing in Civilization in 1928, expresses that attitude as well as anyone. He says, there are three fundamental truths without a recognition of which there can be no effective liberty. Well, now that's wonderful. When people say there are three things, you always want to know, well, what are these three? And that there can be no effective liberty without them. Well, let's know what they are, and then one reads them. That what we believe is not necessarily true. That what we like is not necessarily good. And all questions are open. That's it. That's the voice of unbelief. That's the echo of despair in the grey, grey world of relative living and relative thinking. In the total denial that there can be absolute, that is right and that is wrong. Absolute, that is truth. And that is error. That is light, that is darkness. Here is God. And here is Satan. And Paul says he has a mission then to aid people in acknowledging and understanding that God has given truth. Jesus came into the world and he said, I am the truth. And he didn't just say that what he said was true, but that the absolute is found in him. He is truth incarnate, so that he is our pole star. He's our focus. Everything centers then on him. And everything else we judge in the light of him, his life and his teaching and his words. And we examine, please examine his life. Please read the Gospels. A man came into the world and he stood before a group of people, as I stand before you this morning, and he said this to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Now, as I've said to you, those are either the words of a megalomaniac, if he is an impostor, or they are the words of God incarnate. I am the truth. And it is the truth of Jesus, it is the infallibility of Jesus, then, on whatever he says, that structures our thinking. What is right, what is wrong, what is truth, what is error, what is marriage, what is scripture, is it true? Jesus says, thy word is truth. What is marriage? A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. In the beginning God created, he said. He speaks then all the areas most under attack these days. Creation, marriage, the reliability of scripture, himself, his mission, his death, why he had to die. He gave his life a ransom for many people, that he would rise from the dead and men would see him. It's there. So we have it. We have the truth. But that truth cannot be a cerebral alone. It can't be intellectual alone. It can't be theological alone. But this truth is after godliness, the apostle said. That is its goal, the whole drift of it, the whole involvement of yourself in it, the whole being grasped by the truth, is to produce in us godliness, likeness to God, transformation from the feeble, tawdry values of this world to elevate and ennoble and lift up and make a man godly. And so that every fresh discovery of truth is to bring a greater impetus into our lives of leading to that end of conformity to God. Now, it may not face up to that. Face up to the possibility that the devils can grasp the truth, but a devil, yes. Face up to the fact that many who heard the truth from the lips of the apostles themselves then went astray and loved this world and were intimidated by men and came under the tradition then of Judaism or the circumcision party. Departed from the truth. But the goal then of doctrine, of preaching, of study of the word, is that we should more and more be likened to the Lord Jesus Christ. That the truth of his person and his work and the loveliness of him as prophet, priest and king, of his two natures in one person, of his state before the beginning of the world, incarnate in time, now exalted at the right hand of God, coming again, a grasp of him and his self-giving love on Calvary, especially the more we understand atoning, redeeming love, the more it should produce godliness in us. That was the whole thrust of the high priestly prayer of Jesus before
the cross, he prays in John 17, he prays to his Father, sanctify them by the truth. Make them holy by the truth. Make them godly and like me by the truth. Thy word is truth, he says. And so that's how Paul can help us. He can help the faith of those who are believers, the elect of God. He can help that. And he can help us acknowledge the truth. And that leads itself to godliness. And lastly here, then, let's look at the theme of Paul's message. We've asked, why should we study it? How can Paul help us? And now, well, what is the theme of Paul's message? And the theme is basically eternal life in the second verse, saying hope of eternal life. And then Paul begins to tell us something about eternal life. Eternal life, that's the theme. That's why we're gathered here. That's the great offer that the gospel makes. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a gift then that we're offering to the world today, and it's eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, eternal life. In this world then, death is not its meaning. The grave doesn't exegete life's meaning. That beyond the grave and before the grave, we may be the recipients of eternal life. There's a river that flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And it flows through the world, and it irrigates, and it refreshes, and it enters the soul and the belly of a man. And it never leaves in the same way in which it finds in it. It's fructifying and irrigating power. It refreshes and it enriches. It's the river of life that flows to a thirsty world, and to all who may drink and come to these waters. They receive now then the life of eternity, the life of God. That's what it is. And Paul says here, firstly, it was promised, he says, before the world began, so that all that accomplishes the gift of eternal life, that is the incarnation of God the Son, his great royal death on Calvary, his resurrection and ascension, those things were not afterthoughts in the mind of God when things began to go awry. But before the world began, God had a people that he loved, that he never began to love, but he eternally loved them. And he purposed that they should be recipients of the life of eternity and be with him forever and ever and ever. He promised it before the world began. And he committed it then, Paul says, to me. There was given then a trust, a stewardship to the apostle. He would say, there is this message of what God in grace has to offer to this world of eternal life by Jesus Christ. Paul, you must have this. That's why he broke into Paul's life on the road to Damascus and changed him and made him a preacher and a mission. He says here, according to the commandment of God our Savior. So he was given a word that he should go to the Gentiles and he should bring them out of darkness and out of death into possessing this life. So he was acting then, always under constraint, all the authority of God behind him. And it was the explanation of all that would follow in his life. The heartaches and the cares of the churches and the shipwrecks and the beatings and being thrown to the lions and years in prison. And at times filled with despair beyond measure and crushed with the weight of all these burdens. And what kept him going was God had commanded him and committed unto him a ministry which would bring eternal life to the Gentiles. It's a wonderful feat. It's a world of pessimism we live in. It's a world which denies the possibility of eternal life. Robert Frost says, I turn to speak to God about the world in despair, but to make matters worse, I found God wasn't there. The barrenness of a godless world, a world without God, a world without hope, without meaning, without a purpose, without an eternity. And death then the only certainty about the future. And it's into the teeth of that blackness that the apostle projects this message, life, eternal life, God's gift to all who will believe. You see, he says, it's our hope, in hope of eternal life. It's our hope. We are persuaded about it, that is. It's not, the word hope in Scripture isn't just, we are hoping against hope, but it is, we are persuaded. We are confident, we are assured of this thing. Hope is an anchor that remains bedded when the boat is being tossed and buffeted by the storm. But the anchor is there, secure. Hope. And our hope is lodged then into this God of ours. This is our overwhelming impression. And this is to be the chiefness of the character that we display before the world. You remember that the Apostle Peter is writing to some Christians, and he says, be ready always to give an answer to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. That they're going to be struck by this. So they are just so cynical, and they're just blowing their minds with drugs and drink and going from one broken marriage to another and killing themselves for their business and wondering why this rat race, what's the point? And yet they see in you hope when the storm clouds gather, hope when you have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and they're saying, why do you have this hope? The characteristic of the Christian, he has hope of eternal life because he knows his Lord is on the throne and is working all things together for his good, and that nothing, not even death, is going to separate him from the love of God. That to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He has the hope of eternal life. And he says this hope, God has promised it. God has said it. And God can be trusted. God keeps his word. His promises are yea and amen. And what he says here is this. God, who cannot lie, has promised it. The inconceivability that there is malice, cosmic malevolence, that there is deceit in God, and that God then has all the time tossed out cunningly devised fables to confuse us and pervert us and mock us. As we've seen the life of Jesus Christ and heard his teaching and watched his miracles here in Scripture and have had hope from his resurrection, God doesn't lie. When he does these things, God cannot lie. There is the integrity and the truthfulness of God behind it all. Jesus cannot lie. But that this hope that God has promised has been manifested now. It's been revealed. It's been brought to light. God has spoken of this hope. It's here. It's in this book. It speaks of a God who intervenes continually and brings hope to light, who speaks to Adam and tells him of one who will bruise the serpent's head. He's going to come. That serpent isn't always going to be pulling down the man and the woman and causing them to sin, but one will come who will
break his head, we'll crush his skull, he'll come.
He speaks to Moses on the mountain, to David and the psalmists, and to the prophets, and in the last days he speaks unto us by his Son, Jesus Christ. He comes and he gives words, and those words are evidenced of truth by great signs he performs.
He raises the dead.
He speaks and the winds drop and the great tossing sea becomes still. Christ then manifests the truth of this hope that we have. So, you see, we're not saying to you this morning, come and leap into the dark. Take a chance with Jesus. We're not saying that. We're saying this is something there that God has ordained before the world began, which he has manifested in this world, in life, in time, by his Son, Jesus Christ, especially. By this apostle that he has converted, and by the message that he has given. So we're saying, look at the life of Jesus, look at the life of the apostle, read these letters. And may your faith be then an intelligent, rational response to what is real. And that response will grow, he says in this passage, through the preaching committed to the apostles. That's how faith comes. It doesn't come through new revelations all the time. It doesn't come through a host of traditions which the church accumulates by its councils and decrees and encyclicals. It doesn't come through the results of human progress and science. It comes through this word being preached. That's how faith comes. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It pleased God by the foolishness of the proclamation of these words. And we're saying, come and listen and respond to what you've heard this morning. It's my function then to open up this book and declare it, and it's your function to listen and heed it. And it's my function to answer every question you raise, and then it's your responsibility then to respond to every answer that you receive, as it is based upon this revelation, this word. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.